let's just review the word before us. Let's also pray that the Holy Spirit will take us into the new truth today, apply it into our heart and respond to Him. So let's come to Him. Lord, as always, as we come to Your word, we know our limitations. We know that our heart in itself won't respond to You. And we, even if we understand it, we won't be able to follow. So we ask Your Holy Spirit to teach us and enable us, Lord, to live in Your truth and to live and respond to You as we see You reveal Yourself in Your word, so that we will walk in obedience to You, in honor of You and of Your word. Help us to listen well. Help us to respond well in obedience. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the two verses that we just heard again today, and I hope that it will become so ingrained in our heart that we memorize it, and not only just the words, but the components and how they all come together for us as the power of the good news. We have 3 points before in the power of the good news. I'm taking the third point and develop it out into the sermon today, the message today on God's righteousness in the good news. We're going to focus particularly on that today. So I trust that the review give us the proper context so that we can move forward. We talk about the shame and the power. And we were dealing with the offensive nature of the message of the gospel and the reaction of the world to it as foolishness. But it is the power of God to save. We're dealing with the method. We're dealing with the method of the gospel, and that is preaching the message of Christ. And the world is looking for something else. The Bible said the Jews looking for sign and wonders, the Greek looking for eloquence and wisdom and new things. The world today is looking for something else. Nobody is looking for the message of the cross. But we know that as we deal with the message of the cross, it's talking about the issue of righteousness of God and how God, through the gospel of Christ and the work of Christ, impart His righteousness into our life, and not only at conversion, but throughout our life. And that's the movement to the third segment, that God will give lives, and the life is a life of righteousness in God. So we come to that section again today, the focus on the righteousness of God in the good news. And the question is how God makes sinners righteous, how God make us righteous, and how He keep us righteous in the process until heaven. And so there are 3 points in your outline. Let's narrow it down as it will guide our thought. And you will see that it connects to the text in a very intricate way. We have to kind of look into it to really see. Number one is God gives what He demands. God gives what He demands. And that is a very central truth and the central method of justification and sanctification. And number two, God sanctifies whom He justifies. God sanctifies whom He justifies. And we're talking about the same work of God, not only that He justified, but He sanctified. And that is important for us to know that in our response to Him, as we respond to Him in justification, in conversion, we also respond to Him in the walk of faith before Him. And thirdly is God grants life when He grants faith. God grants life when He grants faith. In the way that we walk before Him, it is the life that we live, and the life that we live by faith. So we see mainly our text is verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So God makes sinner righteous by giving what He demands, and He sanctifies whom He justifies, and He grants life when He grants faith. Let's go right into the first point, and you will see a little bit of connection here into the grand method of God, that is, God gives what He demands. So Paul declared that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and then he gave the explanation, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. And so we asked the question before, what is revealed in the gospel? And a lot of time when we talk about what's the gospel is about, we talk about God's love. We say that it reveals God's love, it tells us that God loves us. Well, obviously it is a major part of that. Love has a lot to do with the manner and the way God bring about the good news and give us his grace. But the central issue of the salvation connection with God is a matter of righteousness. It is at the core of salvation. It is at the core of God's power to save. So when we say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then explain why it is a power. It said that because for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So when God saves, he deals with the matter of righteousness in our life, and he makes us righteous. And so we go back and we say, well, then why do we need salvation? Why do we need salvation in the first place? Is that because our life is full of pain and trouble, and because we need a betterment of life, a way to discover the potential that is in us, that God put is in us? As we see in our time, there's a lot of emphasis on discovering yourself, discovering your potential, discover the wonderful you that is in you. None of that is at the focus. We need salvation because we are facing the certainty of God's wrath if we don't have a solution. And that is coming next to us in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the matter of man like ourselves, that we reveal our unrighteousness and our unresponsiveness, even hostility to the truth of God, and that is why God is revealing his wrath on the world and also on each and every one of us. Chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8 also tell us that it is coming and it is a result of our rebellion. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So we say, well, self-seeking, well, what's wrong with that? Well, because you put yourself in the place of God instead of seeking God, we seek ourselves. And we are in the world of self-seeking people, and we ourselves see that in the mirror. And God is saying that for those who are doing so and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So this is why we need salvation. Because God is not neutral in the face of unrighteousness and unresponsiveness to his truth. God is indignant and wrathful toward our unrighteousness and our untruthfulness, which is read, because of our stubbornness and unrepentant heart, we are storing up for ourselves God's wrath. So God's wrath is a righteous judgment. And when we are unrighteous, God's righteousness will deal with that with us in wrath and indignation, because we cannot just ignore him. So we need to be saved from God's wrath, and this is our ultimate problem, and that is God's final wrath is a separation, is a final separation between himself and all the sinners. And he will cast all the sinners to hell away from him, unless they are saved by his mercy. And so the ultimate problem, even though we may not feel it as immediate, but the scripture is painting that picture for us, opening up the light for us to see. that we are sinners in the hands of an infinite, powerful, and angry God because of our sin. Now the world need to hear that. The world need to understand that. We ourselves need to be reminded of that because the good news of salvation, good news has to do with the wrath of God. If there's no wrath of God, we don't need to be talking about the good news, or we don't even need to be even here. So we have to have the biblical perspective where we are saved from. So the good news is that God has rescued us, saved us from his own wrath. You know, not from ourselves, not from the mess we're making. All of that is the consequence that will come, or the result or the benefits that will come. But he is saving us from his own anger and his own righteous judgment. So the question is, how does he save? Because not only that we need to know that he saved and provides salvation, but the how he saved is also inform us on how we ought to live. And that is the whole development of the book of Romans, talking about how God saved. And because we understand how God saved, now we know how to live under that salvation and to follow his purpose and his will. So Paul now gets into the core message of the gospel, how God saved sinners, and how God saved believers who sin after conversion of his from his wrath. So I'm saying two things, but actually it's one: how God saves sinners and how God saves believers who sin after conversion. Well, we know that, you know, before salvation we are sinners without hope, and so God saved us. That part we understand, but then after salvation we know that we are not perfect. Now how does God deal with our sin? As believers, that is also the part that we understand. That is the second point: God sanctify, whom God justify. But the principle now we want to nail down is that God gives what He demands. God gives what He demands, because as we ask, how does the gospel save believers? How does the gospel give us the good understanding, a good standing before God, and bring us into eternal safety before Him, and give us the joy in His presence now and forever, when we really deserve is His wrath, and the wrath is already here, is already in operation, as we see in verse 18. The wrath of God is be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The answer is in verse 17, and we want to emphasize this. He said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the word "for" is the word "because." The words the way God saved is that because in the gospel is the power of God to save. Why? Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we have to explain what does it mean by reveal? What does it mean by faith to faith? But it is different, opposite to what we often feel about God's righteousness. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. Bring the two together, we are in trouble. That's the matter of wrath and hell. That's how we understand it. But here he is saying that the power of salvation is when God reveals his righteousness. That is the power of salvation. So now the righteousness of God is the righteousness that he uses to justify, to save sinners, and also to sanctify believers. And that is the key of understanding the power of the gospel. Let me say that again. We have to come to a place where we understand righteousness is not only God's righteous judgment against sin and the wrath against unrighteousness, but it is the very righteousness that God uses to justify sinner and to sanctify his people. And the key of understanding that is in our first point: God gives what he demands. God gives what he demands, meaning the things that he demands, he gives for us in order for us to fulfill that demand. And that is good news indeed. And that is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is like this. God demands righteousness that we don't have. So the only hope for us is that God himself would give us the righteousness that he demands so that we can offer it back to him. And if we have that arrangement, that is good news indeed for us. That will be the gospel, and that's exactly what he does. So what is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God for us that he demands from us. So the reveal of the righteousness of God is not only that of the fact of the truth that he is righteous, we know that. But if you just know that he is righteous, then we know we are unrighteous, and therefore put them together, the result is judgment and hell. And that is the common conclusion, and that is a part of the truth. But the gospel power is that God now reveals his righteousness for us, what he demands from us. And the way the gospel saves is that God reveals a righteousness now that he is now given to us so that we can respond to him what he demands. And so the gospel saves us from the wrath of God in verse 18, as we just said, the wrath of God is in operation. And our rescue is that God would intervene and supply us with a righteousness that is not our own. So he would give us the righteousness that he demands from us, and therefore we have what he demands. We have exactly what he demands at the standard of his demand, and we will meet the requirement of righteousness before God and therefore escape the wrath. So the power of the gospel is God offered to us what he demands from us, and that is his own righteousness, as he revealed is as a gift in Christ that was once only a demand. So before the gospel, before the truth of the gospel, the demand of righteousness is there. It's in the law, it's in our heart, it's in our conscience. We know that God's righteousness demands our own righteousness. And when we don't have righteousness, but the very opposite, unrighteousness, then it is the demand that result in the sentence and the judgment and condemnation of hell and eternity in separation of God. Now the gospel revealed the solution for that, and now the righteousness that before brings judgment is now the gift of God to us so that we can satisfy the demand and be rescued from death and penalty. So in the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection is the means that God give us the righteousness that he demands from us. Now let's look at some texts the scripture explained for us this process. The process is always that God demands righteousness. God demands perfection. God demands holiness. We never escape that. And the whole world religion and the effort of man is to answer God's demand. We know it's in our heart. And therefore, you know, we try every which way. The world try, you know, good works and all sort of things to answer God's demand. They forget or they don't see the good news in the scripture, in the gospel, the second part, and that is God gives what he demands. And so let's look at some of the texts here. And Paul will go into the detail of the whole book on this process. And so we will see that unfold as we go into the book of Romans. So I'm just establishing some foundation here. Let's start in the back a little bit to Act 13. Act 13, and in verse 38 to 39. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So here's the principle again. Through Christ, forgiveness of sin is revealed and proclaimed. The how-to, the understanding of now how God works forgiveness is now explained. That is through Christ and in Christ and by faith that everything that God demands now he gives through Christ. He said that through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law. So anything that you cannot provide by the works of the law or by your own effort now become the gift. The demands now become the gift, so that it satisfies the demand. And that is very huge understanding, because the application for us, as the next point in sanctification, is revolutionary, because it runs against our ingrained reaction to God's demand. But let's just stay in Romans for a while here. Let's turn to the next part, is in Romans 3. I'll read from verse 21 to 24. And you will see again this whole principle. God gives what he demands as a solution for our problem. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those of the one he has faith in Christ Jesus. The question is, how can God justify sinner? Because if he just say, okay, I forgive, okay, then he will become less than God, because what has been an offense to him, now he just say, oh, it's no longer an offense. He become inconsistent, his law become null. Then everything fall down. If God just say, I just forgive. Okay, I shrug it off. I wipe it out. And so here he said that he has to demonstrate his righteousness. He has to be proven righteous even in the process of salvation. And so he has to be able to say the sinners now are justified. And so the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, give God that, should I say, option that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So here we said that the way of salvation is made known, is revealed, is explained, meaning we need to understand the how. The how is what? Is this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And then all who believe are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. So the solution for justification and of righteousness is that God give us the righteousness that is in Christ and through Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So the righteousness of God is revealed, that God has provided the solution for his wrath towards sin and sinners. So he said that no more wrath in Christ, now it is peace. So the solution is now given, and therefore the problem of his wrath and judgment is now resolved. Because he already given a solution to us, and so there is no more fear and rejection and being cast out, because we have now gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So now we have access in grace. Grace is what God gave to us in solution of the problem. And so Paul wants to understand that a little bit more, help us to understand that more in the process. And he looked forward to not only the process, the initial conversion, but he wanted us to understand that this same process applied to our whole life. Just look down a verse here. He said that in verse 8. But God, let me just read from verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that, we said, the solution at the conversion, at justification. But now he said, how about after that? How about the life that we have right now? He said, much more than have we now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We will come back to that, but he said that the same process is now saving us. When we follow him, he's dealing with our sin in the same way. He gives what he demands. He gives what he demands. So Paul is looking into that process and explain even more detail now how he gives what he demands. And look with me on chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. So we are now just anchoring our thoughts in the whole development of the principle of God's righteousness being revealed in salvation. God's righteousness revealed in wrath is understandable. Now, God's righteousness revealed in salvation, meaning God is now using his righteousness as a solution. He gave his righteousness as a solution for us, for what he demands of us under his standard. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 4 is giving us that detail. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A very massive statement there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here is saying in that this is how God solved the wrath problem. This is how God solved the condemnation problem. And he said, it is solved, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, then the matter of wrath and condemnation is resolved, it's done. Now, it's not just done for us to be saved, but done once and for all. There's no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ. We will come back to that as we say, well, after we believe, we continue to fall and sin, is there not condemnation? The answer is no more condemnation. There may be discipline, there may be correction, but there's no more wrath or condemnation. Why? Well, because we have been set free from sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God had dealt with the requirement of his righteousness. How did he do so? Well, what the law could not do, meaning what we could not do to meet the requirement of the law because of the weak of our flesh, weak as it was through the flesh, the answer is God did. So what God requires of us, what God demands of us, now he giveth to us. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he said that now the condemnation and the wrath has been carried out as God sent his son to be the sin offering of atonement, and he condemned sin on him. So the condemnation and the judgment is carried out. And that is carried out. And what is the end result? Verse 4. So that the end result is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So now the God considered the righteousness that he required of us has been fulfilled. How so? Because he gave us the righteousness in Christ, through Christ. And he said that we are considered to be justified, fulfilling the righteousness of God because he has done so, given us the righteousness in Christ. So this is the overall explanation of how God gives what he demands. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because there's no more wrath upon those who are in Christ. There's no more condemnation because, like we said, the wrath issue has been resolved. How was it resolved? because God did what we cannot do. He did it for us. He provided what we don't have. He gave us what he demands, and sin is condemned and judged, and the sentence is carried out. And condemnation and judgment is done to satisfy the demand of God's wrath, and it is satisfied. God condemned sin in sinful man in the sin offering, which is his own son. So again, the outcome is that we are now fulfilling the righteousness by the very righteousness of God in his son. So God provides in his son the righteousness which he demands for us in his law. So this is how God saved. In the gospel of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection is the means that God gives to us the righteousness that he demands from us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because God offers to us the very thing that he demands of us, and he reveals it now as gift in Christ, that before it was only the demand of the law. So this is the understanding and the principle of operation in our relationship with God. We always come under God's demand, God's standard, and we always have the provision that he provides for us what he demands in grace through Christ. So it is a gift that he gave by grace, by his sovereign choice. So now we bring in that factor, you know, the Jew first and then the Gentile. This is his choice of salvation. So not like he gave it to us and then, you know, it's up to us to appropriate or not. He gives what he demands, and what he gives we get, and we receive and we respond to him. And that's the wonder of salvation. Not only that he chooses us, but he gives us what we need and calls us to always to respond to him so that we appropriate his solution into our life. So he demands perfect righteousness we don't have and we cannot attain. In the death of his son, God punished and judged our unrighteousness. And by the power of his resurrection, God gives us, those who trust in his son, what he demands, and that is his own righteousness. And that is how we are saved. That is how, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's the framework of salvation, but the principle that we move on in every aspect of our life, God gives what he demands. So number one, we have to understand what God demands. The world out there understand vaguely what he demands. They know it from the law, from the conscience, but his demand is perfection. His demand is absolute righteousness. His demand is be holy as I am holy, and that for us to also enter into relationship with him, we also understand that demand, and that's point number two. Now we move into, and we have to deal with how do we live in sanctification under the demand of God. Well, same principle need to be applicable, need to be brought into operation, into our response, and that is God gives what he demands. So, as application for the first point, number one, we respond in praise and in thanksgiving. We discover that God has provided us the solution, that God has given us what he demands, and therefore, what he demands is satisfied, and therefore there is no condemnation. Everything now with us in the Lord is just blessing. It is just carrying out his will in our life, and discover Christ and honor Christ and to live fully for his kingdom. He said everything else we're taken care of. Not only taken care of in terms of this life, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, in terms of our needs. But the whole issue of dealing with his wrath and his condemnation is already taken care of, because God gives what he demands. Can you turn to the person next to you and just say that? God gives you what he demands from you. Now, moving to the second point, it is of great importance that we understand that and apply that. Paul is bringing that into focus, and he said that for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We have to come back and look at the detail from faith to faith, but he's also the sanctification process now that he's talking about for those who are saved. Now, how do they face the righteousness of God as they live before him in his presence? So now, point number two, God sanctifies those he justifies. God sanctifies whom he justifies. So here, Paul moves to the next level of righteousness of God being revealed. Still in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from faith to faith. NIV said it is by faith from first to last. We'll come back to that. It is the righteousness of God to those who are already saved. For the righteousness of God is revealed in sanctification. So God sanctifies who he justifies. Now, we need to understand this is the plan of God is not reaction to, you know, how we deal with him. A lot of time, you know, we feel that God's plan and purpose for us is contingent upon, you know, our decision. Well, it will bring into account the decision that we have in response to his truth. It will form and shape and direct our decision. But at the end, it will all bring out what he has determined for us and work in us the transformation so that we can respond to him as such. So there's a master plan of salvation. The master plan we need to remember is go back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading from 28 to 30. Very familiar text. But this is because this is the master plan. God laid it out, and so when we see that master plan, then we see the how-to, and when we see the how-to, then we know what part of it we are to respond to, and how God is working that response in us if we are truly his. So the master plan is stated like this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see here that the master plan is that God is working all contingencies, all the options, all the parameters of life to accomplish his purpose for good for those who love the Lord, meaning for those who belong to him, for those that is now find their response in line with what he is doing in their life. And the grand purpose of life and the purpose statement for each one of us is right here. That for us to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what God is doing for everything. He saved us and he worked in us the work of salvation and the work of transformation so that we can conform to the image of his son, meaning to be more like Christ. To do what? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that he can be the prominent one, meaning for his glory. So the purpose of our life is to be more like Christ for his glory. That's a summation. And in order to do that, then God give a guarantee that those whom he predestined, he would also call, and these whom he called, he will also justify, and these whom he justified, he also glorify. Now, we mentioned it before, but let me point it out again. All the verbs are in past tense. All the verbs are in past tense. Because as far as God is concerned, it's all done. Even before we were born. Even before we have any notion of the process affecting us, God say it's all done. That's sovereign grace. But it's done in the way that when we are brought into the picture, it is our transformation and response that's never coerced, never forced, never against, quote, our own free will in a way. God will shape our will so that we will want what he wants and to respond to him in the way that we respond freely, yes, but in the right way, because God has enabled us to do so. So understanding that, now we come back to the question of sanctification. We are saying that salvation, in view of the whole process of salvation from beginning to end, from conversion to glorification, he said that, you know, from the beginning when he made the choice until he bring us into glory, that is the whole process. Now, we understand that at the cross, God grant us righteousness we don't deserve. He take the righteousness of Christ, give it to us, take our unrighteousness and put it on Christ and punish that on Christ, and Christ take the penalty of sin on our behalf. And therefore, we are relieved and we are acquitted of our sentence, and we are set free. It's called justified. We are no longer under condemnation. But then how do we deal with our unrighteousness after the cross? I mean, after conversion, after we become believers, we don't become perfect right away, and we are never perfect. We become less and less. We will sin less and less, but we will never be sinless. So how do we deal with sin issue on the daily basis? Because the demand of God is still absolute on us before the cross and on us after the cross. So before the cross, he said, you must be absolutely righteous, and we can be. And so he said, okay, I'll give you the righteousness that in my son. So he gave us the righteousness. Then after salvation, he said, you must be absolutely holy as I am holy. And how do we do that? So in Leviticus and in Peter, representing Old Testament and New Testament, the statement is all over the place. Leviticus 20:26, you have to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And then in Peter, for the New Testament perspective, Peter 1:15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So now God is no longer talking to the unbelievers in conversion to believer. He's talking about those who are saved. So now after being saved, we have to live a perfect, holy life. It's not like after that, then we just cruise home. After conversion, after salvation, the same absolute standard of God applied to us, absolute holiness. He said, "You are to be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy." And we are reminded that He who called us is holy, so be holy in all we do. And so we hear that and we cringe inside. We know that it is impossible. We know that we are unholy. We know that that we are beset in by sins. We understand that, you know, as we live the Christian life, we will sin less and less each day. But to be holy as God, that is impossible. And also, there are times in our life when we stumble badly, spectacularly. And how do we deal with that? How do we come back? We take a step forward and then we fall backward again. And therefore, as Christian, it is so common, and I'm sure it speak of you and as it is of me, even right now, that we are just wrecked with guilt. That we know that we don't measure up. We know our Christian life is pretty shoddy. We know that we're not where we ought to be. And if you ask any Christian, there's a measure of guilt, the measure of resignment to the fact that I can never be what God expects me to be or wants me to be. And so it is a walk of doubt and walk of discouragement and of despondency, even though we have hope in Christ. And the question is, how do we deal with that? Because it is a reality. If you turn to the person next to you and say, are you perfect? Well, if he answered yes, then he's not perfect, obviously, because he just lied to you or she just lied to you. But that question is to place a requirement of God that in our life we ought to be perfect. And each day we wake up and we pray to God. We know this day I'm going to mess up. How do we deal with the day before the God who is righteous and demand absolute holiness from us? So Paul said there is good news. And God's answer to our dilemma of sanctification is the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is faith and from faith to faith. So same way, same principle, God gives by grace what God demands by law. What gives by grace what God demands of us. And that is the power of the good news. We come to God by faith on the basis of his provision to our unrighteousness that we don't have and we cannot keep so that we can continue in the life acceptable to him. Our tendency, just like the Galatians, we'll read about them in a moment now, but we understand the conversion to come to God by faith, to Jesus Christ through the cross, to accept him by faith and receive by grace. We understand that part. But afterwards, then we would have to make effort. We will say it is our obedience. It is our work, sanctification work, so that we can be pleasing to the Lord, that we can keep in God's favor. But the result is that we live in fear of God's judgment. We don't call it wrath anymore, but we say, you know, God's discipline, God's not going to mess up my life, going to make it hard, going to take away opportunities, and because we cannot keep up the standard of our sanctification. So we have the tendency to try hard to please God by keeping his law. We count on and rely on our obedience as evidence of our life before him. And then we feel discouraged and we feel like, you know, this thing will never end. Well, he wants to save us from that. That's not what he wants for us. He wanted to save us from that. He wanted us to experience the power of his gospel in our sanctification process. So Paul is making this point of sanctification is more obvious in the way that he writes the statement. So he said that for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, so he put the word believes in an ongoing fashion. Who is believing is a better translation. So it is present continuous action here that for those who are continuing in belief, they will continually understand and experience the salvation, the power of salvation in the gospel. So God's righteous demand of holiness in our life can be met with his perfect standard before conversion as well as after conversion. So the power of the gospel is revealed from this truth. The truth is from beginning to end for the whole entire Christian life. And we got told of this truth and we live on this truth, and that is God gives what he demands. God gives what he demands. He demands righteousness from us. That is his nature. That is his law. And he is righteous, but we don't have it. We don't have it to give. We didn't have it before, and after conversion, we don't even have that to offer to him. So what do we do? The answer is that he sanctifies, though he's justified, in the same free and sovereign grace of conversion. Now free and sovereign grace of sanctification. We read in chapter 5 before, but let me just go back and emphasize that again now with that perspective. So chapter 5 of Romans, he said that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he said that he solved your righteous the problem of righteousness at conversion, right? Will he not solve your righteousness problem in sanctification? The answer is much more so now, because now you belong to him. Obviously, he will deal with that. He will help you with that. before you were yet enemy, he's already helped you. Now you become his children. You think he just leave you alone and kind of let you out on the street and say, fend for yourself, be righteous, or I'll kick you out of the house. He said, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He said that the process of salvation is already set, but now in the process of sanctification, God will sanctify you. He cannot not sanctify you because the same principle apply, and that is he gives what he demands. But it's much more so. So Paul's argument is that when we yet sinner, God justifies freely through his grace in Christ by giving us his righteousness that we need to meet his demand. Now we are saved, and his demand of perfect righteousness is still the same. I mean, he hasn't changed, and we haven't changed much. We still cannot meet his perfect demand. Paul said, will he let you go to work on it on your own and to measure it up by your own effort and to try hard to pile up your obedience and good works as evidence to meet his demand? And he said, no, you don't do that. God is now even more willing, more eager, more ready to grant us his righteousness in Christ now that we are alive in Christ and we belong to him. And so we come to the conclusion this, and that is no sanctification by works. No sanctification by works. And I think we understand no salvation by works. We understand that. Our tendency is that sanctification is by work. After you are saved, you work to sanctify. And the more you work in sanctification, you become less sanctified, less more like Christ, because you're going back. You're going back to the old way. So it was pure grace in justification and salvation. It is also pure grace for sanctification. We did not rely on ourselves and our obedience to the law to meet the standard of God and be saved and be justified. We believe by faith and receive Christ's righteousness by faith freely from his grace and from his mercy. So now, having been saved, even though we are still struggling with sins and problems, we know that we cannot rely on ourselves and our obedience to the law to meet the standard of God. So what do we do? Again, we believe by faith and receive Christ's righteousness by faith freely from his grace and his mercy. Now, you remember the famous verse in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You remember that one? You know what the context is? The context is sanctification. Let's turn there. And it's surprising because we quote that and we don't get the power of it. So Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2, and we read that part into chapter 5, chapter 3. So he said, I have been crucified with Christ, verse 20, chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer who I live, but Christ live in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up to me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And then he moved to a very harsh word with the Galatians. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, it was vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So what happened in the Galatians, as it in the churches and in our own lives, is that they were fine with salvation by grace. but they engage in sanctification by works. So now he's coming back, and he said, you know, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. He said that I die with Christ at the cross when God justified me in Christ's blood. Now I live a life under God's perfect righteousness, but obviously I cannot live that life myself. It is Christ who lives in me and manifests his righteousness through me. It is pure grace again, because if I could measure up to God's righteous standard myself, then why would I need Christ in the first place? So he said, you know, if I now trying to live my sanctification out with my own effort, then I'm nullifying grace, meaning I don't understand anything about grace. I do not nullify grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He said, you know, if you could have done it before, if you could do it now, well, then you're saying that you could have done it before, and so why do you need Christ? Basically, that's what Paul is saying. So he said, you foolish Galatian. He said, you stupid Galatians. That's what he said. What got into your head and your heart? He said, who bewitched you? What changed in your mind? You came to God for his righteousness that he gave to you to justify you, but now you are trying to attain his righteousness by your own effort to walk with him. Do you know that it is the same thing? Don't you know it's the same process? God gives you what he demands of you to meet the standard of his righteousness before and after salvation. So how does the righteousness of God reveal to believers? Well, how do we know that we came into, when we came to God the first time, what do? We came in repentance. We have nothing to offer. We just an appeal to grace to say, God, save me, forgive me, and he forgave us in his grace. He took care of our sin by placing it on Christ. He took his righteousness and put it on us. We believe him and act on that faith, on his revealed truth, and we belong to him forever. So now we are believers and we sin, and we stumble and fall. And I know, you know, that it's not just me. I know that it's described all of you. Sometimes really badly, and we fall short of his demand of righteousness. How do we come back? He said, look at the righteousness of God revealed in the power, in the gospel. It's in the same way as the first time. Now we come to God in mercy, and we have nothing to offer. We have no explanation. We have no excuse. Just an appeal to God, and we say to him again, save me and forgive me. And he will forgive us. And he said, our sin, past and present and future, has been taken care of once for all on Christ at the cross. No condemnation, is all done, is taken care of. And now he applies the righteousness of Christ on our behalf again. And we believe in him and act on that revealed truth. And we have a new beginning in grace again, with righteous standing before him again. And that is sanctification. Sanctification is not work of obedience. It results in obedience. It results in transformation. But sanctification is the work of applying God's offer of righteousness into our life so that we have perfect standing before him, because he gives what he demands. And we receive what he gives and apply it to our life. And that is how transformation begins and continues. And it is very important to understand this, because you stupid Galatian, and he may look at us and say, you stupid Anaheim people, why have you begun with him in grace and now trying to perfect that or complete that in works? You know it never works. If it works before, you didn't even need him. You needed him before, now you need him more. It's the same process. You have to come back to God's solution of righteousness. He gives it to you. Receive it, believe it, apply it, and you will be changed. You will feel, you will experience a transformation in the power of the gospel. And then he said, that is exactly what's happening. And he adds something really powerful and very, very curious. He said, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I'm back in Romans 1, verse 17 now. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What's that mean? Well, I understand from the righteousness of God revealed, but what does that mean from faith to faith? Now, this captures the whole process of sanctification that we need to pay attention to. Now, it is not easy to understand because what does that mean from faith to faith? We kind of have a vague notion of it. But we look at the parallel, similar expressions in Scripture to say, you know, is anything similar to from faith to faith, from something to something, that we can understand what do you mean by that? And we found a parallel because this is the only place when he said from faith to faith, so we can compare. But we can compare to parallel expression. And so turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. And Paul is talking about his struggle of the calling of proclaiming the gospel, of preaching the word. So he said that that he has given a privilege and a responsibility that is so awesome and so challenging, and this is what he said. But thanks be to God who always lead us in triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. I mean, it's a wonderful text. I wish we have time to go into that, but I'll just use that for illustration. So from death to death and from life to life is identical wording to from faith to faith. So whatever from death to death, from life to life means in that context, we can take the same principle and apply it to from faith to faith. So Paul is saying that he's preaching the gospel message and he suffered for it. And when he bring the gospel message to the people, he meet two groups, for those who are being saved and those who are being perishing. So the word of God is brought into contact with people who believe and people who reject, people who are perishing. And he said that to the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. So for those who are perishing, then the gospel become death to death. And for those who are saved, then the gospel is life to life. Meaning this, that when Paul's message and suffering preaching meet with the death of the soul, then it will confirm and it leads to the final death of the soul. Meaning it confirms that the person is never responsive to the gospel. So when you preach the gospel to a person and he rejects, and then he hears again and he rejects and he rejects and he keeps rejecting to the point that the gospel actually is confirmed. He's not part of the gospel. He's dead. He's outside of God's choice. But when you preach the gospel to a person and he responds a little bit and then he responds a little bit more and he responds a little more, it confirms his response of life to life to the point that he will have eternal life, final life of the gospel. So you see the very simple process that the response confirms the end result. If you are unbeliever, then you don't respond to the gospel, and because of your lack of response and your rejection, it confirms that at the end you finally reject the gospel and you'll be condemned, which is confirming your original position outside of grace, outside of salvation, dead now and dead forever. If you are those who are responsive to the gospel because God has chosen you and give his grace, awaken faith in you, then you will respond. And the more you respond, the more life you have, and to the point that eternal life will be confirmed to you. So now take that into faith to faith. He said the same thing. If you respond in the gospel, to the gospel by appropriating what God gives to satisfy what His demands, you will have faith. The more you do so, you have more faith. And the more you do so, you have stronger faith to the point that you have eternal faith. The faith that lasts at the end. So he said that fundamentally, very important, you understand the process of sanctification. If you go in there and you respond by works, and the more you hear of God's demand, you respond by works, you will go the very opposite direction, and that you will confirm that works never were part of the equation, never satisfy God, and you'll be out. You just confirm that that your salvation is not real. But if you hear this, and you see that at the beginning it was God's free offer of His righteousness in Christ to solve your sin problem, and now in the walk with Him, every time you run into sin, you run into Him to receive it more of that, it will confirm faith, and it will give you more faith. It will give you transformation from faith, to the end your faith will stand. So here, verse 17 of Romans 1 says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, when the revelation of the gift of righteousness meets with faith, it will lead to future faith. Faith is the initial window of the soul that kind of receive the light of revelation of righteousness and let it in. And it will work powerfully to awaken and sustain and develop more faith and more faith to all the way to the end until we come home to the Lord. So, as I said, it is a huge understanding for sanctification process. Because, like I said, we are just like the Galatian. We work for our sanctification. We're already saved. And you will hear, you know, if you're not careful, if you don't walk right, you may lose your salvation. You hear that preaching before, right? Okay, God saved you, but you better be serious in keeping it, because if you don't keep it, you're going to lose it. Well, you hear that all the time, and that's the very opposite of what Paul is saying. If you go that way, you will never have more and more faith. You have more fear and fear and more fear, and you have doubts, and you have serious problems all the time, all the way in your walk in sanctification. No, the opposite is the other way. It is grace from the beginning, total grace from the beginning. It's going to be grace in the process. It's going to be God gives what He demands, that He will be your solution, my solution for our own sin problem. So now that we just sin spectacularly, we will say, you know, I failed so many times, Lord, what do I do? He said, you come back to me the same time, the same way as the first time. But I already came yesterday. Well, come again. You know, because that is the only way to have faith and to develop sanctified life. That is the only way we can be righteous before God. The moment we let go of that, we go back to law. That's why Scripture said His mercy is new every morning. That He invites us to come. In Lamentation 3:22, He said, because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed, for His compassion never fails. They are new every morning. So great is Your faithfulness. That is His mercy, you know. For a very long time, I'm sure like you, I struggle with the work of sanctification. I'm fine with the grace of justification. But sanctification becomes such a burden, such a challenge, because every time I fail, especially in this position, you say, you know, you preach to the people, you talk your heads off, and you sound as righteous as you can be. And look at your life, look at your thoughts, life, look at everything in you, and then, you know, you're just a miserable wreck. It's hard to handle that burden. Until you said, in the gospel, there's a power of righteousness that is revealed, and that God gives what He demands. You appropriate it into your life, and you find strength from faith to faith. There will be transformation. There'll be development, there'll be freedom, there'll be power, because God provides. So our life we constantly apply by faith the righteousness of God that He constantly gives us in His grace to cover our sin. We believe it, we act on it, regardless of how we may feel about ourselves, how unworthy we are. Regardless of our fear that God will judge us and punish us, He already did that on Christ. So we move from faith to faith, and we move from strength to strength. That is the power of the gospel to save believers. I say to save believers. How do you save believers? Well, because the more they believe, the more they confirm that their faith is real. The more that they act in this principle of God's grace and righteousness provided freely in the gospel. You know, the burden and fear is natural reaction. I'm sure you've gone through that. I'm sure that, you know, sometimes, you know, when we sin once, it's okay to come back. You sin twice and three and four times, it's just harder to come back because you have to perform something. You have to justify something. No, we come back because we know we didn't have anything in the beginning. We didn't have anything now. We come to receive God's provision for His own demands. And that is faith to faith and to faith. So it's the same process. You know, we come and say, I have sinned. I have nothing to offer. Give me what you demand. And I live by faith in what you have given me. We do so each step of the day. It's sins that we run into and commit, and we discover that God's power is beyond imagination. So God sanctifies those He justifies. Bring in the last point, that is God grants life when He grants faith. So Paul is saying, for it is the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it's revealed from salvation and then bring us into sanctification from faith to faith, from maturity to maturity, for more and more like Christ and all the things that God has determined by His sovereign grace to do in our life. And then he quotes, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And the righteous man shall live by faith. So we just learned that the righteousness of God applies to our sanctification and it's a process of building faith to faith. From conversion to glory. And now we want to look at the quote that he gives. This is from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Chapter 2 verse 4. And again, you know, it is for us to apply the illustration, to look at the illustration, because he said, just as it is written, So this is the illustration of the principle, of righteousness revealed from faith to faith. But it is in the life that God gives. So let's look at Habakkuk and the context of the nation. Now, the context of the nation is in terrible shape. God is bringing judgment to the nation. They have been rejecting God's truth. They have been worshiping idols. And years of prophets and preaching and truth and things have been rejected. So the 10 tribes of the north has been wiped out 150 years ago. And now God is bringing the Babylonians to the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and it's about to wipe them out, about to take them into exile. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, and this is the warning, verse 5 to 6. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am doing something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a fear and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. And then he's go on and say how terrible they are. God is saying that I'm bringing a heathen nation to bring judgment upon you, my people. And Judah was not an exam of judgment. Judah went through the judgment. But the question here raised in Habakkuk is that, how can a person be saved? How can a person be saved from God's judgment and God's wrath? And that is the same question addressed by the text that we've been looking at. Who will be saved from God's wrath? And so here the connection to what Paul is saying, he said, those who are saved from God's wrath is those who live by faith, who exercise the faith in the righteousness of God given to them. They will live by faith. And so in Habakkuk it said that, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but righteousness will be. But the righteous man will live by his faith. And so there are two truths that we want to apply here. It's an illustration, so it just kind of shed light onto what already stated. Number one, deliverance depends on faith. Deliverance depends on faith. So the question is, when the Babylonians sweep through the land, and they are barbarous people, they are cruel people, they kill everybody, and they destroy everything, how can one survive? How can one live? And the answer is that you live by faith. Deliverance is the result of faith. By faith that you will gain your life. By faith you will not be swept away utterly in the wrath of God, but by faith that God will deliver you from the Babylonian destruction. So living in Habakkuk here is the same as, you know, the righteous will live, refers to the same salvation from judgment of God. So it said that God will deliver you out, just like God delivered the people who have faith in him out of the Babylonian destruction. God will deliver you out from wrath by believing in the gospel, in the righteous provision that God gave to you. So the first principle is that deliverance or salvation depends on faith. That is just to reinforce the statement Paul already saying. But then he also say, life is kept by faith. Life is kept by faith. Because in Habakkuk at the end, how do you keep life, how do you keep faith going through this drama, destruction of the Babylonian. Habakkuk lived through the destruction, the exile, but at the end in chapter 3, very beautiful text here in chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, this is what he said. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there will be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and all the fields produce no food, though the flock would be cut off from the fold, and there would be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. So Habakkuk lived through the terrible time and the loss and destruction by the Babylonians, but he said that, I live by faith. I live by faith. Though everything will fail, though there be no more food, there be no cattle, there's no provision in life, when I look around, it's all destruction. What do? I will rejoice in the Lord my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and make me walk on high places. So when you look around and from your perspective yourself, you cannot answer any of the questions of life, any challenge. You're totally stuck. The only thing left is God's control, God's providence, God's provision, and so you choose to depend totally on God. And that is the life of the righteous man, the life of the righteous. That's the kind of life that Paul is talking about. So he said that this kind of life of total dependency on God is what I'm talking about. The righteous will live that life. And it's very interesting, there's a little twist, not twist, but a little detail here in the quote. So when Paul quotes Habakkuk, he put the in NASB, put in the phrase, the righteous man. So you see the two components. Number one, the first part of verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God. So the first part is the righteousness of God. And he revealed it, and man received it from faith to faith. And he said, now the result is, and it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God now has become the righteousness of the man. The man has appropriated that righteousness. He has been imputed by that righteousness, or he has received that righteousness, and now he lives in that righteousness. And how does he live in that righteousness? Total dependency on God by faith. So here Paul is not misquoting the Old Testament and say the righteous man, but he is revealing what the whole process is about anyhow. It is not that we understand God is righteous, we understand that, but we understand that God's righteousness has been imputed for man, meaning made available and to be appropriated by man who has faith. And then the one who has faith is the one who lives in appropriation of that righteousness. So what it means is that to live by faith is not just, you know, I believe this and I believe that and I believe strongly and I pray loud and I yell loud and I cry much. No, to live by faith is very simple, to appropriate what God gives to satisfy his demand in your life. That is by faith. And when you are desperate, you look around just like Habakkuk in the Babylonian invasion. You look around, you see no solution at all for man. You have nothing that you can offer. He said, but I will live by faith. When I see nothing else from me that I can do, I live by faith. And faith is to appropriate what God provides so that we can satisfy his demand and live in his presence free and without fear, totally in connection with him and in fellowship with him. Let me just bring in another context here. We are always in the war of the flesh and in that war we always lose if we fight on our own. So if we want to be be sanctified and make our own effort, we will never be strong. We will always feel depressed. We will always in despair, and we always near the verge to give up. So the power of the gospel is what keep us to keep going in the line of faith. It is a power to save believers because it will keep us believing. It will keep us appropriating the solution from God. It will keep us dependent on God, and therefore to find out that God is the power. So we say, I will not try to do these things to satisfy my guilt, because my guilt is already removed. I am already forgiven. I have the gift of God's righteousness, and I know that God is for me, and God will help me. So I will trust him. I will display my obedience in response to him, and I will draw nearer and nearer to him because he has all that I need. He is all that I want, because he is all that I pursue. And that is the light of faith. God provision for his own righteousness, and day by day and day after day, we live in that gift. We live in that power. So we have here the principle: God gives what he demands, God sanctifies whom he justifies, and God grants life, the life of faith, for those living in faith. So for us is to say, Lord, that's the life that I want. So I just want to give you a little time to process. So normally I ask you to stand, but I'll just let you sit there and just maybe turn to the person next to you and just say, I learned something today that will help me in the walk of the Lord. Just share that one thing, and then we'll celebrate him in our closing worship.